Most of us will spend December chasing proof. Proof that the package arrived. Proof that the flight is on time. Proof that the news is true. And proof that we're not being misled. But Christmas doesn't really begin with a tracking number. It begins with a sentence older than the entire universe, older than creation. In the beginning was the Word. Today, in the Gospel of John, he doesn't start at Bethlehem. He starts before Genesis, before light and time, and he tells us who is coming. Today's text presses us to go past all the sentiment and really into the deep mystery. In this, the final part of our special series connecting Old Testament prophecy to New Testament fulfillment, we move from manger scenes to the cosmic glory of our eternal Savior. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, December 23rd, and you're listening to the program where, each weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, today's broadcast is made possible by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Their work has been going on since 1992, and they publish and translate and freely distribute faithful Lutheran resources in the native languages of people around the world. So if you'd like to learn more about their great missionary efforts and how they're equipping folks just like you to go out and proclaim the gospel to those who may not have access to the same resources English-speaking people have, then visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, you can certainly send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, our guest today to help us wrap up not only this 12-part series, but also all of Thy Strong Word for the rest of the year, it's the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back to the show.
It's a blessing to be here. Thank you very much for having me.
Well, it's exciting to have you in. I know that we're going to be wrapping up the year next year. I've already got some great programs scheduled, but the past few weeks, past couple months, we have been going through Old Testament prophecies of the coming Christ and some of those New Testament fulfillments. Yesterday, we were in Isaiah, as we have been, but now we actually didn't return to Luke like we've been doing. We're in John 1. And I think a lot of people might find John 1 to be sort of a surprising Christmas text, except yet it is exactly what it is. And we often say it around this time of year. But tell us just a little bit in general about what we're going to get into today.
Yeah, we're going to get, like you said in your introduction, John gets past the sentimentality of the manger scene and gets to the nuts and bolts of what the incarnation is. It's a mystery that is very easily, the Greek of John is very, very easy, but at the same time, the meaning of what those words convey, the Word became flesh, tomes have been written on what that means. And it's a wonderful reading to ponder, especially on Christmas Day. And I strongly encourage our listeners to be in worship on Christmas Day to hear these verses read with the additional readings of the day from Exodus 40 and Psalm 2 and Titus 3, recognizing that those really do play a very strong part.
Yeah, I mean, understanding. Everybody's been counting down to the Christ Mass. Don't forget to show up. It's on Christmas Day. But you're absolutely right. I mean, John 1 through 14, we're going to go through 1 through 18 today, but that's the text. That's a lectionary text for Christmas Day. And for those who do show up on Christmas morning, and I know it's different at different churches on which are the most popular services, but I think it always typically seems to be Christmas Eve. But
it's
in any
Christmas
case,
midnight, man. Christmas midnight.
Christmas midnight mass. I've not been that bold. I do a Holy Saturday, but actually, the one time I have to sort of do a little caveat here was when I was a field worker in Waterloo, Illinois. And this tiny little church, beautiful old church. And I'm sitting on the chancel right across from the pastor. And the altar is such, and it's such a small little chancel that sitting in the chair, my left knee could probably touch the altar if I leaned it up too much. And I'm sitting there, and it's one of these midnight Christmas things that he's doing. And I fell asleep. It's the only time I ever fell asleep on the chancel, and my hymnal fell. I don't actually know if anyone caught it or if they were just very nice about it. I never heard about it, but I'm still haunted by falling asleep on the chancel. So maybe that's why I'm gun shy of those midnight services.
Yeah, I understand. So, but yeah, John 1 is well deserving of further pondering, especially in light of the day itself and what John is really getting at. And the fact that we're going to dive into this, but the Word became flesh and dwelt, or better, tabernacled among us, and seeing what that fully means, and understanding as we go deeper into the Gospel of John and the life of Christ, what it means to understand and see his glory.
Well, and that's what we've been doing, right? In our Advent Prophecy and Fulfillment series, which hopefully hasn't made anybody fall asleep, we've been watching the Lord deliver and then keep his promises sort of one by one, step by step. Prophets pointing forward, Israel waits, the stage is set, and then it's fulfilled. And some things are still yet to be completely fulfilled. But mostly we've traced how God's word is calling us, judges us, but then saves us. But I think the question on everybody's mind, especially in that intertestamental period or the 700 years that we often talk about between some of these prophecies and when they're fulfilled, is when is the Messiah coming? You know, is God just going to continue to speak through prophets, or is he going to finally come near? And that, of course, is that's where John's gospel comes in. I mean, the little prologue, we call it, that's the answer. God's saving word isn't just an echo through history, you know, just keep on going, he'll come back. And I know that feels like it sometimes, but John 1:1 and following tells us that God has entered history, not in just some vague holiday spirit, but in an actual child from of old. It's going to be wild. I love this text, and we're going to begin with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you, if you don't mind, brother, to start us with that prayer.
Yeah, this is the collect for Christmas Day. Almighty God, grant that the birth of your only begotten Son in the flesh may set us free from the bondage of sin. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and let's take a look at John 1:1 in Archaeos Logos. All right. You said the Greek's easy. It's one of the only parts of scripture I kind of have memorized in Greek. Must because that's one of the ones we work on in seminary. All right. John 1, here we go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay, let's pause there. So you have these first five verses, very poetic, and then six kind of seems to be like, okay, now that I've said that, let me tell you something. And of course, he's going to connect that to this light language, but let's just start with in the beginning. I feel like we're Luke, of course, Matthew is the first gospel, but had we put John as the first gospel, it would have made this interesting bookend, wouldn't it, for the New and Old Testaments.
A beautiful I call it sometimes an inclusio, but the fact that you have an echo, right, from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. And funny enough, John makes this bold statement, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he goes back to creation as well. And I think you need to have in your mind, too, Proverbs 8, the fact that wisdom is there. Wisdom was there as well. So you have this logos word idea with the word, that's logos in Greek for our listeners. But this word is also associated and should be known as the second person of the Holy Trinity, the only begotten Son of the Father. And in Proverbs 8, you have this wisdom is also a part of how things were created. So kind of thematically connected, wisdom, logos, all being in this associated with the second person of the Trinity. And Paul picks up on this language also in Christ being the one who created, that all things were created through him and for him. I think that's Colossians 1 for us as well, to have in our mind that John is recognizing and also making sure that we, his readers, see how interconnected the Word is with God, making it very strong. The Word was God. In the Greek there, if I'm not mistaken, you actually have the verb to be. Sometimes in Greek, you don't need to have that word included to understand the sentence. You just kind of plug it in. But John is specifically using the verb eimi there. In the Greek would be kai theos ein ha logos, and God was the Word, or the Word was God. So you have that to be verb literally inside the verse itself to make sure that you know it's not the Word was a God, but was God, and that kind of stuff. There is no anything else. This is all very, very clear.
Well, in the Greek. Yeah, and let's talk about that just a little bit. So, yeah, when you start to read it, in the beginning was the Word, logos. And also helpful, folks, you actually know this word pretty well. Any sort of ology that you think of psychology or pharmacology or criminology, it comes from logos, logic, this idea that knowledge, wisdom, we think of an ology as a study of something. Well, same thing here. And so you get this impression that at first there might be some impersonal force, like the Word. Sometimes, like we unfortunately do with the Holy Spirit, we think of him as this sort of impersonal force rather than a person of the Godhead. Well, that's quickly fixed, as you said, because the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? So, and then verse 2 is already, he was in the beginning with God. So we already get, the Greek is simple, but it's challenging in the sense that it's speaking of things that are well beyond our understanding. But despite that, I can't help but point out, just for the sake of those who might get the knock on the door, that in the Greek, ton theon, so with God, kai hos theos, ein theos, logos, right? Sorry, the point is kai hos logos ein theos. The Jehovah's Witnesses in their translation, because of the lack of an article, will put a God as opposed to, say, like the God, which is what we understand it to mean. They do this to then further support their idea that Jesus wasn't always God but became God, which I think is fascinating, Pastor. And the only reason I bring it up is because not only will our listeners encounter folks telling them this, but at the same time, it inverses the whole point that John's making, that Jesus is eternal.
Yeah. And it's a... I've never had the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, but they are a well-known sect in our day, and really nothing's new under the sun. What they peddle as their theology and understanding of Jesus is Arianism from way back in the third and really fourth century. The reason why we have the Nicene Creed the way we do is because of what Arius taught. And unfortunately, the Jehovah's Witnesses take up his position and still, like I said, nothing's new under the sun. So that heresy is still remains with us, and we see it very prevalent in the Jehovah's Witnesses' understanding of who Jesus is and his connection to the Godhead. Jesus, for Arius and then for the Jehovah's Witness, is lower than God. The highest of the creatures, yet not equal to God. He's like God, but not same as God.
Arius, man, somebody should slap that guy, right? It makes it also a Christmas story.
Exactly. Perfect. But yeah, you get this very forthright way of speaking. And you said this, you know, the Greek is pretty simple, but understanding what John is truly getting at, the personalities, the three persons in one Godhead, language, a Trinitarian understanding. It is a mystery that we should probably bow at. And this is why we celebrate Trinity Sunday in the manner that we do, right? We speak a particular creed, the Athanasian Creed, for that Sunday, recognizing we don't fully grasp everything about the interconnectedness of these persons, yet we see God, Theos, we see the Word, and we see the Holy Spirit, and they are doing things together, or they're with one another from the beginning, the eternality of them all. Yet they are all called God, but they're not the same.
Well, and if you just read, if you keep reading and reading and reading John, you know, in terms of the deity of Jesus, he's going to make that profusely clear. I am. Yeah. There's a lot of oneness with the Father talk. St. Augustine says, we are speaking of these verses. We are speaking of God. What marvel if you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend, he is not God. To reach to God in any measure by the mind is a great blessedness, but to comprehend him is altogether impossible. Chrysostom says something much more simpler. He says, the Father was never without the Word, but he was always God with God, yet each in his proper person. Again, simple English words, but a concept that will frankly be impossible for us to, and I'm going to argue, ever understand. Even on the next side of eternity, we are going to be incapable of fully comprehending God.
Yeah.
So the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in him was life, and life was the light of men. Light and darkness find its way into the beginning of John. More echoes from Genesis, Pastor?
I would argue yes. That's how I understand it. But you're going to have light and darkness shows up throughout the entire book of John 2. Jesus utilizes that language. John uses that language to describe those who, you know, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night in John 3 under the cloak of darkness so that people do not see him, come to him and say what he says. Lord, we know, or Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. That was taboo to say, as Nicodemus being a leader of the Jews, for instance, in that time, at that time. Yet, so it has that that concept associated with it. Darkness is going to speak to unbelief. The fact of the matter is that later in the text itself that we're going to be reading, we're going to be brought into the light. Like, the light shines in order to illuminate the recesses of our darkened hearts and ultimately replace it and give us his life.
So we think of darkness as that, you know, which is the world estranged from God, separated from God. And we talk about that all the time. And if God is the light, and here John's ascribing that particularly to the Word, the second person of the Godhead, Christ, Jesus. So the further we are from Jesus, the more in darkness we are.
And this really plays hard with Isaiah 9 and really 8. I don't know if you talked, I'm sorry, I did not listen to you guys talk about Isaiah 9 all that much, but one of the sermons I gave for Advent, and I'm sorry for cutting you off, but
no.
Think about Isaiah 9, the people who sat in darkness have seen the great light. Well, okay, why are they in the darkness? Well, to answer that question, you got to go back into Isaiah 8. They're in the darkness because of their own stupidity, if you will, pardon my language, but they are willfully rebelling against the Lord by giving themselves over to idol worship, idolatry, their own pride, everything. That's how they are going deeper into the darkness. They are going there willfully because of their sin.
Yeah, I mean, it is stupid. It is dumb. I mean, God continues to, by the way, demonstrate that he loves us and cares for us and holds the whole world together. I mean, all the evidence points to things and some sort of force in the universe that we can't comprehend. We know it's God by faith. In the same way that those who are outside of faith, it is irrational, though, of course, there's that sin of the heart. There's the darkness that they cannot by their own reason or strength come to the light. And so I think we also get that too. We get this spiritually ignorant and blind, strange from God caricature of who we are. And then the light coming in and sort of bursting and breaking the darkness up. What is it? Like a watchman waits for the morning. We wait for Christ the first time and now for him to return. I got to tell you that little passage there, because I was a watchman, not atop a castle, but I carried a clock around, a detex clock, and keys hanging on the wall, and you had to clonk, clonk, and it imprinted on a little piece of paper inside this clock. And the detex clock would then have a little paper that comes out, and then your supervisors or the insurance companies knows that the watchman was walking around the facility. And I worked midnight to noon, and I got to tell you, 7 p.m. to 7 a.m., and I got to tell you, waiting for that sunlight in the morning, just you can get to go home, and you've been tired all night and weary and you don't want to do it anymore. But then suddenly, as soon as that light hits you, man, you just have this new, fresh energy. You jump in the car, you grab breakfast, you run home. And then I used to have hours to get to sleep again. My point is, that's how it feels to be a Christian sometimes. Like, we're just worn out and we're just waiting for that sunlight, that sunshine, which of course is Christ to return. And I think that's why we have so much about light at Christmas, right? It's a dark time of year, at least here in our hemisphere. And so we have Christmas lights and candles and just so much about light. That can't be a mistake, brother.
I believe you're correct. Our hymnody too, the night will soon be ending. The dawn cannot be far. There's a lot of that. O morning star, how fair and bright, thinking about more of the epiphany and the like. I mean, but that season itself is all about the light coming into the world and making itself known. And here for this Holy Christmas, we get to reminisce about the exact moments that he came into the world. We get to ponder him coming into the world as the babe born of Mary in Bethlehem, the Word made flesh for us. And Epiphany illuminates all that we've been pondering. Like, okay, now that God is with us, what is he going to do? Right? And we can certainly enjoy and rejoice in how this light has come into the world to be our life and to give us his life.
So you have this idea of darkness versus light, and it shows up in well, gosh, all of our media, literature, good versus evil. But when you see it in the media, you always see it portrayed as almost two equal forces, right? You have the superhero and then you have the villain. And either there's all kinds of different ways to get them there, but at some point they're sort of equally matched, and because it would be uninteresting if they weren't equally matched. And so we watch the movie and we all rejoice when our hero wins. But I think we sometimes impose that onto this story too, as if the darkness, that is our sin and death and Satan, as if it was any match at all for the light coming in. I mean, when the morning comes, you don't necessarily see the darkness battling against the light and then just eventually it has to give up and go home. The darkness is instantly scattered the moment the rays of light, peek above the horizon. That's how we should see Christ, right? I mean, I think sometimes we feel like it's Jesus versus Satan or something silly like that. That's just not how it is.
You're right. So, we do ourselves a disservice in thinking that Satan is more powerful than what he is. He is indeed powerful. He's stronger than us, right? And he's better at scripture. He knows the scripture better than you or I. But he is not God. He is not equal to Christ, even though he thinks he is. He is not. And we should be very aware of that ourselves.
Well, when we come back from these short messages, we are going to pick up with a man sent from God whose name was, well, it starts with J, but not the one you think. See you on the other side.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we're wrapping up our 12-part series on Advent prophecy and fulfillment, and we're doing so in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first 18 verses, where we see that Christ has always been, that Jesus is the incarnate second person of the Godhead, always with the Father, present and preeminent at creation. And to help us navigate our way through this as we wrap it up for not only this series, but also the whole year, is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. Pastor Herkamp is at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. All right, Pastor. Well, we're going to move into now the appearance of John. And I think if this was the first time that you were ever reading the Gospel of John, and I know we all Christians and likely all of our listeners are very familiar, but I think it would be unexpected to see that the first person, after talking about this light and being eternal and the Word and he was with God, now suddenly it's, there was this man sent from God whose name was John. We're going to read that. But a little bit of a turn. I don't know if we were expecting that.
Yeah, I would also agree with that because, like you said, there's all this buildup to the word. Now you get this guy named John. What's going on?
I mean, if they'd have said Elijah, now then I could get on board with that. But this John? Well, let's see what it says about that. We're going to read through verse, through 10, and then we'll pick it up with 10 and following after. Let's do with 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. All right, that's actually through 11. So it really does go right back to the Messiah, the light, the Christ, the Word, but it drops a sort of a name drop of John in there. When I was a kid, and I think a lot of kids probably have this issue, I thought he was talking about himself. His name is John, but he's not, right, brother? Who's this John?
So this is John the Baptist that John the Apostle and Evangelist is speaking about, John being the cousin and then forerunner of Christ, born of Zechariah and Elizabeth, foretold by the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. And if you were enjoying Advent 4 in the historic lectionary and decided to hear the gospel according to St. Luke chapter 1, Mary goes and visits Elizabeth after she has also had the events of the Annunciation, Gabriel coming to her, telling her that she's going to be the mother of Jesus. She goes and visits John the Baptist, is already working as a forerunner when he jumps in his mother's womb, and he and her, being filled with the Holy Spirit, recognizes Mary as the mother of their Lord. He's already pointing people to the true light, and that was his job, preparing the way. And if you listened to the gospel according to John for that final Sunday, you also got John the Baptist declaring, confessing himself not to be, he basically keeps on saying, I am not the Christ, but I am the one, I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way. So he is that forerunner. He is Elijah who is to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, as Malachi 4 also speaks to.
And for what it's worth, he wasn't a volunteer either. I mean, there was a man sent from God. So the word, the underlying word there is what we get for apostolemenos. So it's apostle, right? So he was an apostle from God, sent out from God. And of course, he came to bear witness. So we have that legal language about what? About the light, so that all might believe not in him, but through him. And then, of course, he wasn't the light. So you're right. This humility of John really shines through. But I also think there's an example for us here that, you know, Christianity is not a volunteer religion. And when we are called by faith, by the Holy Spirit, to faith, I should say, that our job is also to go out and be like this baptizer, not pointing toward ourselves, whether you're a parishioner, pastor, or anything, you know, beside that. The whole goal is, of course, to point others to the light so that they can believe through what we say. So that's why we call it witnessing and evangelizing and all that other kind of stuff. But I feel like this is something that we as Christians sometimes are tempted to forget, that everything we do should be reflecting the light of Christ.
Yeah. And for our listeners, that word witness is from the word martyr.
Yes.
So even in verse 7 here, like, we know what happens to John the Baptist. He is martyred by Herod, really his wife, the wife of his brother whom he has taken and the like, which is really why Herod, or that's why John was even in prison in the first place, because he was calling out the sin of Herod taking his brother's wife as his own and all of this stuff. But here in John chapter 1, verse 7, he comes as a witness. He came as a witness. He came as a martyr. Okay. Now, obviously, of course, the term martyr has taken on a bit of a life of its own, a bit more. We associate that with somebody who bears witness unto their death these days. I believe in verse 7, it's more just he's out there speaking, preparing the way, but even he's going to do this all the way up to his death. And by God's grace, his words are inscripturated, if you will, and they still proclaim even to us so many generations after his death and now him being with the Lord in heaven.
Well, we see here in John also the fulfillment of these prophecies. Malachi 4, which we didn't get into the series, but there God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh comes." Awesome sometimes should be read as terrifying or you're full of awe and wonder, but there's a little mix of that. But still, we see John coming. He's the witnesses that Isaiah talks about too. "You are my witnesses," declares Yahweh. And so while John's not the light, we should remember that we aren't the light either. Pastors, ministers, apologists, influencers, whatever you want to call yourself, worship leaders, parishioner, the whole point is to point people to Christ. And I think that's something that it's easily forgotten, because think about the Blessed Virgin and how she was this humble vessel of the Lord, and yet she gets almost deified in some circles. It's John the Baptizer. I don't think he gets the same treatment, oddly enough, but still, we have to be careful we don't lift up the saints so high they block out the light of the sun.
This is John's humility later in the book, right? He says, he must increase, I must decrease. And he is the friend of the bridegroom. He is not the bridegroom. Just so our listeners are aware, there actually is still a group of people who hold John the Baptist in such high regard as to think of him as the Messiah. So there's actually, I don't remember exactly, but you can go on Wikipedia and look it up. And there's a group of, it was brought up in the book of Acts, that people were holding to a very extremely high view, almost a deified view of John the Baptist even. So
I want to look into that.
Does show up, and I don't know the exact numbers these days, but there was a group, according to Wikipedia. So
well,
take that for what you will.
Well, I don't know. There's a group for everything. I bet we can find it. But that is kind of fascinating.
Yeah, but let's keep on going. Let's hop down. Yeah,
absolutely, because we don't want to miss it. Verse 12, and I'm just going to read through the end. But actually, I'm going to pop up with verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Parenthetically, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me," in parentheses. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And that's the end of verse 18. And then it gets actually right into the, "This is the testimony of John when Jews sent," and then he gets into the business. So this is really all a prelude, a preface to John's gospel, but he pretty much gives, he front loads all the important stuff. He really does.
Yeah, and it's absolutely beautiful. Because everything that happens in John, like you kind of said, it shows up here. There's little echoes. You can always ask, okay, well, how does the prologue of John, the first 18 verses of the book, play with what happens later? What does it, how do we see, or how does John deal with the glory discussion? Where does John see Jesus in all of his glory? So on and so forth. Or what does it mean that he dwelt among us? And for John, it's funny, you know, every gospel has Jesus, very often he is outside of Jerusalem. But for John, Jesus is in the midst of Jerusalem all the time. He is there for every single festival that involves the temple. There's a very specific reason for this, because he dwelt among us. And the Greek would be skeno or skenao, to dwell. But that's the same word that the Septuagint uses to speak about the tabernacle, and tabernacling among us. And funny enough, the tabernacle, in the days of the wilderness wanderings, if Israel was told by God to get up and move, the tabernacle was dead center. Okay. And if you had a 40,000 foot elevation view down, you would see this nation of Israel walking around in a cross formation with this tent in the middle of it. They were walking around in the wilderness in a cross cruciform fashion with the tabernacle in the midst of it. Okay. For our listeners. And I just want to talk about that for a brief moment, how often it shows up, right? So in the fall, we learn from Genesis chapter 3, what was God doing there? He's walking around. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking to and fro in the garden in the cool of the day. He's walking back and forth in their midst, okay? Then you have the tabernacle being erected, Exodus 40, for a brief moment. What happens there when it's all said and done? They are ready to, they have done all of the preparations. They have built it. They have consecrated it. Exodus 40, 34, and 35. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So you have the tabernacle being filled with the glory of the Lord. And where's that at? It's in the center of the people. A little later, in the history of the nation of Israel, you have the same type of language when the temple is constructed and then dedicated to the Lord. And at that point, Jerusalem wasn't necessarily the center per se, but it was the mountain at which God chose Mount Zion for his home, for his house. Okay. And what happens there? The same thing. When the priest came out, this is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And this house is to be for every single person to come to. No longer are the people really supposed to be doing sacrifices outside of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, there are some stipulations and regulations which allow for this, but you are supposed to come to Jerusalem for at the very least, the pilgrimage festivals of Passover, of the Feast of Weeks, commonly known as, or now known as, Pentecost, as well as the Festival of Tabernacles. And then in the New Testament, speaking of this light language, you get Jesus showing up for Hanukkah. in John, I think it's John 10,
right?
Saying, I'm the light of the world.
I am the light of the world, right? And
where is that all taking place at? It's all around the temple. And now, because the temple is flesh and blood, Jesus. And this desire for God to be in the midst of his people doesn't just end there, but even after all the stuff that happens with all the sin and the fact that the glory cloud leaves the temple and the temple is destroyed. Jeremiah prophesies of this. Ezekiel speaks of this, where the glory of the Lord leaves the temple itself, the place where he placed his name. But God's going to rebuild his house. He's going to build a house for David that will remain forever. And that is the flesh and blood of Jesus. And we get that also from the Gospel of John a little later, when Jesus is standing around saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And John says, now the disciples didn't realize what Jesus was saying or was what he was speaking about at that time. But when he was raised up, they recognized it to be speaking of his body.
Of course, that was used against him. I always have to throw that in there. You know, I mean, that was him tearing down the temple ended up being the charges against him. I think that's what he was indicted on.
Yes, exactly. So all of this is to say that God's desire to be in the midst of his people compels him to put on flesh. He wants to be like us in every way. This is what I love about the early afternoon Christmas Eve reading. You get the word, you get the reading from Matthew chapter 1, you know, the fulfillment of Emmanuel. But the angel doesn't call him Emmanuel. He calls him, you're going to name this kid Jesus, Joseph, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And then Matthew says this was in fulfillment, or this was to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. The virgin shall conceive, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us.
God with us.
God with us in order to save us. That's a good thing. That's a great thing, because God with us for any other reason other than saving means our condemnation. Right?
Well, I mean, yeah. I mean, I was just going to interject because we think about, and I think it's fascinating what you've been laying out for us, because we think about God being holy other. And when I say that, I mean W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other, completely other. And he is, and always will be. He's God, we're not. But we were created to be with him, to be in his presence, to have him as our light and our sustenance. That is, you know, there's no death. Eden restored is what we're looking for. And so in the same way that John has been giving us these echoes of creation and other things, you really laid out for us how throughout the scriptures, right, there has been more than an echo of God demonstrating such love for us. But at the same time, he disciplines us too, but he wants to be with us. Isn't that that's a beautiful message? That's what I think people are missing, because, and rightly so, we do focus on how we're poor, miserable sinners and we deserve all that we should receive. And yet that should make us much more gracious about what God has given us freely through Christ. But let's not forget that God doesn't have to do any of that. He didn't have to save us. He didn't have to create us, but he loves us so much. What a good message.
Yeah. And this theme doesn't just go to Ezekiel or whatever, but it comes back, mm-hmm. right? The fact of the matter is that they get to come back into the land, into Jerusalem. And I know we've talked about my PhD studies and stuff, but I have to go to Zechariah for a moment, because sure. This is what he says in Zechariah chapter 2, speaking of the man with the measuring line. Run and say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. A little later in chapter 2, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. The same language as tabernacle, by the way. and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell, I will tabernacle in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. How cool is that? To hear that from Zechariah, a book that John, our apostle, relies upon heavily for speaking about and looks to for Christ's passion. You get that from Zechariah chapter 2. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. I come and I dwell in your midst, or I will dwell in your midst. Hear this fulfillment. It's finally fulfilled. The word became flesh and tabernacles among us, and we have seen his glory.
I think the people of God, prior to Christ, had gotten so used to waiting, so accustomed to waiting. Waiting was just a part of the fabric of just what it was, that when Christ came, it was there was so much that that helped them, I guess, keep from seeing the light. We, of course, know that faith comes from Christ, and it's from his fullness that we receive grace. We see that in verse 16 here. But at the same time, we've been waiting now, and we know that it won't be the same, and no one will deny the return of Christ at the end. No one will say, oh, I don't know about this. It'll be very clear. But I just think about that getting used to waiting. Waiting for something's a pretty uncomfortable position, and I think when you get used to it, it's something where it just becomes part of you, and you feel lost without waiting for something. If you've ever waited for something and it's arrived and then you're still waiting for it, even though it's already arrived, you kind of know what I'm talking about. But here we see this sort of juxtaposition between all these people have been waiting. It's finally here. Christ is finally here. And yet we know they'll reject him. Verse 17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. So I guess paint the picture. They've been waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah comes. But what's that have to do with Moses? Is this a Moses versus Jesus thing? Because I think sometimes that's how it's portrayed, that it's like Moses bad, Jesus good or something. Law bad, gospel good.
Yeah, and I'm going to probably go – I'm going down into the Gospel of John a little bit, because I think there is this aspect where we don't see Moses for what he really is. Moses was a prophet who proclaimed Christ. And Jesus is very, very explicit about this in John 5:39 and following. Right. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So the idea is that by doing the law of Moses, right, you're going to have life. Well, no, that's not exactly right. And it's they, Jesus says, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Speaking to Moses a little bit further down, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And I think sometimes partly of this, when we have this verse that for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I think there is this aspect where we do put Moses, like Moses only spoke the law. The law in the most narrow of senses for Lutherans, right? Where it's always accusatory and it's always telling us we're not good enough. Fair. Okay. Moses does do that. But he also gives us pictures of Jesus. I mean, this is why when Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus calls the first disciples and the like, hey, one of them, he's like, hey, we found, this is Philip, found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. So I think John in his verse here is saying, yes, there is a difference between what Moses does and what Jesus does. Jesus is the true light. Moses is just like John the Baptist, shining light on or reflecting this light or showing us more about him. Let's not lose that. But we have Jesus Christ, who is the greater of them both. Moses is good, but Jesus Christ is better. A far better covenant comes from Jesus than through Moses.
It's less a question of quality than intensity, right? Grace upon grace upon grace. And as a poor, miserable sinner, brother, I love that grace upon grace. I'll have to wrap it up now because we're at the end. But the very last verse was, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, that's Jesus, has made him known. Jesus has made God known because, we haven't seen
God. The Father.
Yeah, we've not seen God. We've seen condescensions and theophanies and miracles and other things, but you want to see God, you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. And that's where we're going to have to end it today. I'm so grateful for you, as I always am, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, regular contributor to the show, but he's also, in his day job, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. Brother, have a wonderful, blessed, Merry Christmas.
And the same to you and all our listeners. God's blessings and peace.
All right, folks, next time will be next year, and so be sure to join us for that. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.